with one finger, go to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me this morning, and for the others, Revelation chapter 12. 1 Peter 3, 19. Revelation chapter 12. First Peter 3:19 says, by which he means the resurrected state, the risen Lord, in which he went through, and we don't know where he went through. May have went through hell, in which case this would be the only time in history someone really did bust it wide open. He may have went through to heaven and ascended to heaven. He may have went somewhere else, but apparently it's neither here nor there. The point is what he did and what he said when he got there. He went through and made proclamation. He carousoed. He heralded a town crier. He didn't euangelion. He didn't preach the gospel. It's not the New Testament word for preaching the gospel. So no one was given a second chance to repent. No angel was given a chance to repent. This is a report from war of victory to the spirits in prison. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she, crying out, being in labor and being in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might eat up, literally, her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up, snatched up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, but there was no strength. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil, the slanderer, and the adversary, Satan, who deceives the entire inhabited earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For because the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this day in the name of your Son. I pray to you this day, O Lord, strengthened by the prayer meeting earlier, the boiler room that it was, to continue the long line of human beings that's been redeemed and salvaged from this corrupt world. I think of Peter in his gospel call. He said, save yourself from this perverse generation. And you yourself in the days of your flesh said, how long will I be with this wicked and adulterous and perverse generation? And so that is where we're all born. That is where we're all in. And that is where we all live. And yet, Lord, you have decided to come on a great errand. A great trip was made to get a bride. And some of us here are that bride. Some of us here are not that bride. Some of us here need to switch sides and become this woman in the text rather than the harlot coming up. Lord, help us this day. Strengthen the flesh of my whole body and give me life, life unto life in the gospel. For it is wonderful to me, it is wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for thrilling my soul with Jesus. And help us, I pray, help me, help my fellow Christians, help my fellow men who are not any more in the pit than I am or once was, possibly less, to participate in the great glory of this Christ. Would you use this text to that end? Would you glory in your Son? Would you glory in Christ, Holy Spirit, through the word, through the preaching, through the hearing? In Jesus' name, amen. It was called the trial of the century. Those of you who are alive in 1995 know what I'm referring to. The state of California against Orenthal James Simpson, O.J. Simpson. According to some research, it cost the United States economy $480 million because so many people stopped what they were doing to watch the sentencing. Times Square was full of people, and O.J. and Johnny Cochran and his other attorney, Robert Shapiro, were there on the screen. Airports stopped. Places of business stopped. Restaurants, you could not hear glass moving around. Everyone around the bar holding their glass still. And you simply cannot, if you go back and look, I was alive during that time, but go back and watch the tension, the moment of tension, the buildup, And then all the drama that had been swirled around it with regard to racism and other systemic issues that had riveted everyone's attention on this verdict. And as it's being read out, you just couldn't even in film, in videography, drag out the sentence. You know, it's the lady reading it is like, "We, the state of California, that are the left-hand state at the United States," like just dragging it out until they finally announce not guilty. And you almost see the air come out of the balloon of the chest of O.J. Simpson. The release valve of pressure is released as he discovers he will not be not only put to death, but he will not even be sentenced for life. The eruptions on the streets startle even the horses. And it was knowingly going to be this sort of reaction, such that President Clinton was phoned prior to the announcement of the verdict, had given the verdict, so that precautions could be made for security. Well, I want to direct in having you read 1 Peter 3:19 and Revelation 12 this morning, your heart, your soul, to a far, far more sobering, more solemn, more striking courtroom scene. And I want to tell you, as much as myself, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat. And you and I are all guilty. I don't know how much that has rested upon your soul. Guilty in such a way that if a verdict of guilty is heard on the last day, it makes OJ's meeting in court that day look like a kindergarten meeting with a principal. It is to be thrown into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the kind of thing you and I are facing. That is the kind of repercussions of a guilty verdict. It is to lose your soul, to lose your life, to lose your mind, to lose your heart, to lose your affections, to lose your body for eternity. And to keep your conscience and be tormented as that wretched worm twitches on and on and on throughout eternity. Therefore, nothing could be better news than to get a phone call prior to the verdict and be told the verdict, like we are here in Revelation 12. The Christian doesn't live with judgment day looming in the future as an unknown thing. But what the Apostle Paul was excited about is the verdict of the last day has shot through into present time, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that we sing songs like, "When my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That's the hope there. Not your works. You need to get justified and then work well to get redeclared right at the end. The full last day verdict has been declared for the Christian now, so that you don't fear the last day verdict. And I want, so why am I detouring? This is part of the series. This is not a topical message. This is sermon number 33 from 1 Peter. It is part of the series because don't misunderstand what I said 2 weeks ago. I read a quote from Martin Luther that the most wonderful text is 1 Peter 3:19, but he confessed he hardly knows what Peter means by it. That only applies to the first half, where he went. That does not apply to the second half and the main things, plain things, little comment and chasing a mouse under the tree. There's something about the king to see in the second half of 1 Peter 3:19, and you miss the entire story of the Bible if you don't see what this proclamation was that was made, this proclamation of victory. It's sort of like the very beginning of the two towers. I know some of you are very obedient and have ears to hear another Lord of the Rings analogy. Some of you, persisting in unbelief, have not yet watched it. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But anyway, those with ears to hear, the beginning of the two towers, you hear a faint echo of Gandalf hollering. And you don't even know sure. And then you start hearing, and the camera pans around the mountains and finally goes deep inside to where you get the up front row seat view of what's happening. That's basically what I've done from going 1 Peter 3:19 to Revelation 12. 1 Peter 3:19 is just an echo of Revelation 12. I want you to live in the moment of the valve being released, like OJ, the not guilty moment, the relief and the release. That's what I want for your soul. If you wonder at any point in time, where is he going with this? I'm going to that song, "It Is Well." That's where I'm going. That's what I'm hoping. All of my efforts today is that that would be true in my heart as well as yours. So the story begins. Let's start it. Let's read it together in verses 1 to 2 with introducing to us the seed of the woman. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." When Annabelle and I were going duck hunting yesterday, on the way in, we passed the sign for Catahoula Lake. I said, "Imbo, you see the sign right there?" And she said, "Yeah." I started to illustrate this point. I said, "What if we got out, we got our decoys out, and we put them around the sign, we got out our hot chocolate, we put on our face mask, and we all got around the sign, we blew our duck calls really loud all around the sign, loaded our guns, and people just drove by, we waved. We're at the sign. We just hunted all day by the sign." "Well, that would be foolish." And she laughed. And so signs in Scripture, especially John, we've been through the Gospel of John, a sign's point is not itself. The point is to point beyond itself to a reality. So John has not just departed and going back to grade school here and just decided, like we have today, adult coloring books. John has not gone into that. It'd be okay if some of you do. Did not mean some legalistic implication there. Resume back to the regular program. But John is not doing that. He has a reality behind this picture. And so what is he pointing us to? He describes it further. Let's see. "A woman with the sun thrown around her," literally like a robe, "the sun wrapped around her, the moon down under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, Mary is involved in this, but this is not a picture of Mary. She is included in it, but she's included in it. As I always repeat, as other preachers have told me, you know what the best commentary on the New Testament is? The Old Testament. Genesis 37, verse 5. See if you notice something there with me. If you'd like to turn to it, you can. Genesis 37, 5. Here we read that Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold," you think like, well, every brother dreams this kind of dream. But, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Chance has probably had many dreams like that of his brothers. "Then his brothers," so we're not to the spiritual part yet. "Then his brothers said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Now notice verse 9. "Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream.'" Here we go again. "And behold, the sun," ring a bell, "and the moon," ring another bell, "and the 11 stars," Joseph being the 12th, "were bowing down to me." He related it to his father, to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And John is hoping the reader of the Bible has kept it in mind. This image is an image for the people of God destined to reign. That's what this sign points to. It doesn't point to an individual woman. It points to the collective people of God that are destined to reign. You kind of have to have had some experience reading comic books to read Revelation. And the way people of God are going to reign is through an heir. It says, "And she was with child." This woman representing the people of God. If we were in Revelation doing a series, I could go to plenty more texts to vindicate this. But I hope the sun, moon, and stars there you see represents Jacob, his wife, and the children of Israel. It's an image for the people of God. Hopefully it could be one and done there. But she was with child, and it's put in the present tense. And so crying out doesn't literally says cried, and you may have a little star there in your Bible because it's a historic present. It reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, where he is taken into interpreter's house and he watches these vivid demonstrations of people presently acting out things that he's getting lessons from. And so imagine yourself walking into a room. You're going in different rooms to see things. And now John takes you by the hand. You open the door and here's a woman with child crying out, being in labor, being in pain, about to give birth. So you put it all together. This woman represents the people of God destined to reign in Edenic splendor through a seed that's about to come out. That's verses 1 and 2. But then verses 3 and 4 happen. There enters the seed of the serpent intending to kill the seed of the woman. It says, "And there appeared another sign in heaven." So this is a different one. to put beside this one and get the full picture. And it says, behold, behold, look at this, a great red dragon. Great red, probably because of the bloodiness, the infliction of death, and dragon being an, again, there's a litany of Old Testament verses indicating this is a reference to Satan. But it's more terrible than that, having seven heads. I mean, just try to imagine the picture. What is more vulnerable already than a woman having a baby? A woman is at her most vulnerable point when she is in that moment. All she has on her mind is that and getting mad at anyone else that's on her mind. But that is on her mind. And there she is, and she's completely helpless, delivering the baby. And John is drawing a picture, literally, of like Smeagol being there, ready to get the baby, saying, "My precious." That's how terrible of a, this is a visceral, terrible, vulnerable, helpless looking picture. And it has seven heads. How can you escape it? How can you elude it? What could be more helpless? And then it has on its head, notice, seven diadems, ten horns, seven diadems. Justin read the text. Horns in the Old Testament teaching time is a reference to strength. And then the diadems, a little cloth thing of an Oriental king, and it represents the desire to rule. So, what do we have here? This dragon is an image of the ancient serpent who intends to reign through the great power of death. Hebrews 2. Him who has the power of death, Satan. Genesis 3:15, if you want to know how to read your Bible, turn to it. Genesis 3:15. Get rid of the Bible codes and all of that. Just Genesis 3:15. This is the acorn that grows into the oak tree of the rest of the story of Scripture. This is the popcorn kernel that pops out the rest of the Bible. You cannot find a more important verse than this. It is the proto-euangelion, the first gospel promise. In the middle of the fall, in all of that blackness, here is a morning star. It's 3:15, and God says, I will put enmity. If you wonder why you have enmity with unbelievers, it's not you, it's not them, it's partly them. God did it. So there will never be full peace. I didn't come to bring peace, came to bring a sword. I will put enmity. Do you see who that is? Who's the subject? Who's the verb? God. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed. So Satan's going to have seed. Spiritual seed. You're of your father, the devil. Remember that? Between your seed and her seed. So that's plural. And now it's singular. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In the very next chapter we read, right? Seed of the serpent is Cain, and he kills his brother. Seed of the woman, Abel. Snuffing out the line, using the power of death, trying to prevent the kingdom. So then, starts over with Seth. Seth leads to Noah. What happened there? Those spirits Peter was referring to that he made proclamation to in Genesis 6. Notice three words, three specific words in verse 2 that the sons of God, number one, saw. that the daughters of men were desirable, and that's number two, and took exactly what Eve did. She saw the fruit, that it was desirable, and took it. Who's behind this? Rebellion. The same serpent. The same one. All the way through. We could go on a full-on tour, but we don't have time. So let's go back, just kind of glance at it, get back on track. This picture we have in Revelation is a picture of the antagonism, the great protagonist of history, the people of God, the great antagonist of history, the seed of the serpent, this great clash on who will rule. The dragon is an image of the serpent and intends to reign by his power, and he is effective. He swept away, it says, with his tail, a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is not a reference to fallen angels. He just got through describing the people of God as stars. And Daniel tells us of whom, if you're ever reading Revelation and you think, what does that mean? Just always follow that up with, but I bet Daniel has something to say about that. And he does. He says the people of God will shine like stars and lead many to righteousness. Remember, this is signs. This is pictures. This is analogy. These are images. These are images of saints. These are images of the people of God whom Satan is persecuting. And he persecutes them. We see that clearly in the book of Revelation. And he is very powerful with it. And the dragon then stands before the woman who is about to give birth to eat up, literally eat up the child. So what you have when you put the first sign, the second sign, is a picture of absolute vulnerability and absolute seemingly certainty of defeat. It looks bad. And I just want to stop right there and say to some of you, you may feel like your life looks bad. It's always been that way. That's how God works. It looks really bad. It looks hopeless. It looks like nothing could come. And then it changes. So we see in verses 5 to 6, somehow this seed, this son, is able to elude the grasp. He's able to come out and not be captured by this serpent. We read verse 5, she gave birth to a son. Notice how the tension is made tighter here. A male. Why does he say that? Well, he's hoping the reader will remember Matthew. Herod wanted to slay all the male children too and under. Guess what the root of your problems are in life? Not flesh and blood. Whether it is a comfortable thought or an uncomfortable thought, it is a truthful thought. You wrestle against spirits that put thoughts in your mind. Murderous, wicked, horrible thoughts. And apart from the Spirit of God, you have not the strength to withstand it. And you will live your whole life in the misery of being led around by the devil. Remember 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul wants to speak about spiritual gifts, he doesn't say, now y'all are led. He said, remember when you were led by the mute idols, however you were led. Yo, you were led. You were led. And you're led around to sin all the time and then just deal with a dirty, defiled conscience all the time. When I was looking up these court cases, I looked up several. I couldn't stand anymore. It's one of the saddest things. I looked up several of these videos to see people being sentenced to death. And it is a terrible, terrible, awful thing to see a human being hang their head and be taken off to be put to death for what they've done. And to hear them say they're sorry, and to hear them wish they had not done it. That is a true desire. So to make it worse, this child, this dragon will zero in on, because he is not female but male, and he is the one who is to rule with a rod of iron, in allusion to Psalm 2, the messianic king. He's the one. So not only is there vulnerability and certainty seemingly of defeat, but this is the only opportunity. This is one shot. What will happen? Quickly, John reads the verdict. Quickly, like in a telescoping way, he puts the whole life, death, birth, resurrection, ascension of Christ together in one statement. And her child was caught up to God, to his throne. He eluded the grass like Gandalf carried away on an eagle. Something happened. He eluded it. He escaped. It looked terrible. It looked impossible. And then something happened and he eluded it. And then this woman flees in the wilderness. There's lots of wonderful encouragements to be gotten out of here, but she flees away in the wilderness. John's hoping you know about the Exodus there, and she's nourished. He's hoping you know about the water from the rock and the manna in the wilderness. He's hoping you know about Psalm 23. God prepares a table in the presence of the enemies. This is the church after the resurrection of Jesus, living their spiritual journey in the wilderness, on their way, being nourished, protected, kept, cared for by God. And he can do that for you too, in a wilderness. Whatever wilderness you're in, look at this. Nourished. You can be in a desert and be fat with nourishment. And he's called up to the throne, it says. So it looks like he got the victory. There was a battle for capture of the flag, a spiritual capture of the flag. Jesus has the flag. He's at the throne. Verses 7 to 9 get to the point, though. Because of Jesus' ascension, there is an expulsion of the accuser from heaven. Verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war. The dragon and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they had no strength. I thought he was mighty. I thought he had a great tail. It doesn't say he wasn't strong enough. The Greek literally says, and there was no strength. None. It's like an arm wrestling mercy. No strength. It's just over. It's broken. The back of the serpent has been broken. His teeth have been yanked out. He's been defanged, and there's nothing he can do but gum us. They basically hear there's no place found for them. They're serving the legal papers, the charges. It's a legal background. There's no place for your argument in the court anymore. And it says, as a result of that, and the great dragon was thrown down, thrown out of court. Listen to the descriptions. The ancient serpent, the one from Genesis 3, who is called the devil, literally slanderer, Did God say you can't eat from any tree? How innocent. I'm just trying to find out. No, you're not. You're a liar. That's slander. And he got one hook, one fingernail into the curtain of Eve's soul just by that question. Because by the time she finishes answering it, she says, no, we can eat from any tree in the garden, but there's just this one tree that he said, we shall not eat it or touch it. He didn't say that. Now she's slandering. She has joined in the slander. God doesn't want anything for me. Doesn't want any. He's after me. How many parents have heard children say, you know, you can do all this stuff. I don't want you to go. You never let me go anywhere. You just one tree. Literally, more than any of us have. You can have everything. They own the world. But get this one fig tree in Glenmore just like you to stay away from it. And somehow he gets made out into a killjoy. And adversary, Satan, it means adversary. Devil means slanderer. Doesn't mean pitchforks and whatnot. It means if you have in your mind right now negative thoughts about Christ that keep you lost, you're under the power and the influence of the ancient serpent you read about in Genesis 3, because Paul says what he does when this is preached is he blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the glory of the gospel of Christ. That's what he does. He blinds minds. That's why your mind doesn't think right. It doesn't make sense, and I can't see it. It's not just me and you talking here. Seed is going out, and birds are picking them up. And he says he deceives the whole inhabited earth, but here's the point. He was thrown down to earth. This is an allusion. When you go to the Old Testament, what do you see in the book of Job? Satan is allowed to come into the presence of God, and he is allowed to slander God. Job doesn't love you. I mean, who wouldn't worship you? Who wouldn't be your bride? If you're rich, who wouldn't? Give them everything, put a hedge of protection. Then he slandered Job to God. Who's Job? Who's this guy? Like, do this to him, he'll curse you to your face. So he's there slandering. And then we come to the prophetic book of Zechariah, and we see him accusing, standing beside Joshua, the high priest, hurling accusations, insults, charges. And he's given a robe, a white one, to take away his iniquity. Satan is rebuked. That's who he is in Scripture. That's the background. And he says that, think of it in the Old Testament period coming up. I mean, really? Really? That would have been a satanic word. Really? Noah? As soon as he got off the boat, he got drunk with the fruit of the vine, linking to Genesis 3, the fruit. He did just what Adam did. Noah? Your best character is David, God. I mean, David. I don't think anyone in here is out seeing David. I don't think. Adulterer, murderer, conniver. You may have hated some people. You may have been aggravated with some people. You didn't do something so awful as to send the death letter with the guy you're killing back to be killed. All of these people. Satan says it to Christians today. He's the one that's always, when it says day and night, it's kind of like Psalm 1, meditate on word day and night. It don't mean twice a day do your devotions. It's just saying all the time. It's a mirrorism, like I searched the house from top to bottom. You mean the whole thing. It's saying constantly be nourished on the Word, 1 Timothy 4. Constantly nourishing yourself on the healthy teaching. And so here, it's saying all day long you may get slandered by the devil. He may come during the meeting. He may come right after the meeting. He may come on your way home from work. He may come in a dream during sleep. Day and night, that is all he does, is slander and promote unbelief. The fiery darts in Ephesians, what are they? It says, take up the shield of faith. Well, that tells you what they are. Unbelieving thoughts. Constantly coming in, constantly entering. Why do you need to know the gospel every day? Because I forget it every day. It gives a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Like, well, I could miss a few meetings, could miss the prayer. Who goes out into the field and just lets the darts fly? That's what it's like. Why are you reading? Why are you praying? Why are you seeking? Anyway, so he comes and says, really? Look what you've done. You know, I mean, others may be saints, but not you. There are some good people in the world, but you're not one of them. Some people are really Christians, but you're that one secret hidden unbeliever in our midst, and you don't really belong to him. Anybody ever heard that? No one has heard that? Wow. Okay. I'll be alone. I got a laugh out of Justin. So it comes. And there was one moment, just like there was one moment in the sentencing of O.J. when the words rolled off the lips. There was a moment in redemptive history when the accusations of God's people stopped. Verses 10 and 11, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, didn't people go crazy when OJ's verdict was read? Notice that adverb, now. Now. Now has come. Now has come. This is a finally now. Like you're going on a trip, and when will we get there? You're looking forward. The Old Testament saints were looking ahead, looking forward. And we don't feel it as much because we're born and die on the east side of the cross, like on this side. We've just always been taught there's forgiveness, there's this, there's that. We don't feel the weight of having to really live under these accusations, because if the rest of you didn't hold up your hand, which is all of you, but you didn't hold up your hand, you would have to say this: not only do I hear that, Jeffrey, but they are true. And that's the worst thing about it. The father of lies speaks the truth about our sin. I really am a sinner. Do you not hear him? Is God not holy? Is he not righteous? How can you be a part of this? Did you not sin yesterday? I mean, you ain't really been meek and lowly of heart. I don't know where you fit in here. Satan, now it has finally come, the salvation, the power, the kingdom. You have to get this, that he... You know how to overthrow a ruler when you're not a ruler? We see it in Esther. Those three, those little conjurers, those wise men, they got the king to make a decree and then wrapped him up in the Christmas lights of his own words. That's what Satan tried to do to God. As soon as he said, if you eat from this, you will die, I'm going to get them to eat from it. Now you have to kill them. And this is one thing Lewis got right in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that Aslan was entangled, so it seemed, entangled in the law. Satan has entangled God in his own attributes, it would seem. He's in a straitjacket. How can he forgive you and still be just? He's like George Washington, the story of George Washington had to sentence to death one of his friends for the crime that he committed, and how grieved and sorry and looked for another way around it and still had to uphold the law and sentence his friend to death. But now because of the cross, now because of the resurrection, Satan, whose instrument was death, actually put into motion a death he didn't realize what it was doing, a redemptive death. And God used foolishness wisely. He used weakness powerfully. He used sin sinlessly and nullified the wisdom of the rulers of this age, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. And if they would have known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know it, and you can't outfox the divine fox. Basically, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the peoples. All the people gather together, Psalm 2. And God struggled to keep a straight face. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Colossians 2:15. This is everywhere. Notice this, glory in this. See this part of your redemption. So sometimes it's viewed as reconciliation. Glory in that. Sometimes it's viewed as propitiation. Glory in that. Sometimes justification. Glory in that. Sometimes sanctification. Glory in that. Sometimes redemption. Glory in that. But here, victory over the demonic powers is part of the New Testament message. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. You were going on sinning just like every human being, and you suddenly came alive. And the reason you suddenly came alive is not because you did anything, but because He chose you in Him before the foundations of the earth. And because you're united to Him, the way He made Him alive, He made you alive. And when that happened, He made you alive together with Him. The basis of it was something that happened 2,000 years ago, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So how can He make you alive? Having forgiven you all your transgressions. He no longer has to punish you. He no longer has to kill you. He can give you life. Read the rest of it. How about this forgiveness? How did it work? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. There are things against you. You did this and this and this and this and this. And you did not do this and this and this and this and this. And they are in the law of God. They're not in weird people's religious rules. The law of God is against you. That law, those decrees, and they are hostile to us. But Jesus, it says, has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The accusation hanging on that cross on earth was, this man claims to be the King of the Jews. The accusations hanging on that stick of wood in heaven
whenever he died was your sins. Not the part, but the whole. Your list was nailed there. As far as Jesus is concerned, your list was above his head as he hung there. As far as God the Father is concerned, your list was above his head as he hung there. As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, and we know he believes it because he made you alive because of it, your list was nailed there. And notice what he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. The cross, which was an emblem of utter shame, became a chariot that he rode to heaven in victory, and drug all his enemies behind him, and led captivity captive. He drug Satan behind a chariot the way Achilles drug Hector in the movie Troy. Drug him on public display, shaming his enemies. The victor . So now, what do we say? See, disarmed. The clip fell out the pistol. The teeth came out of the dragon. The stinger came out of the wasp. Disarmed. It can buzz around. It can gum you. There's no teeth in the argument. It shoots blanks. So this is what happens now. Because, verse 11, and they overcame him because they were all very, very good people and lived a holy and righteous life. No. Because they mainly lived a holy and righteous life and never had any big mess ups or sins. No. Because they were in the right mind frame on Sunday morning and blessed the spouse and blessed the children and packed the bags and were meek and lowly of heart and made it to the meeting and had something to share and helped someone in and smiled at everyone and comforted the downcast and rebuked the arrogant and have done everything right, even fed the animals, and now they're in church this morning. No. No. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ. Try it next time when you sin. Say to yourself, Corey was speaking, bless the Lord, O my soul. Pick your soul up. You're responsible. David said, bless the Lord, O my soul. My soul, why are you downcast? Why are you down there? Hope in God. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. And you have to say, yes, I sinned. Yes, here I am. There I am. But he nailed it to the cross. My sin, this one right here, not in part. You see, some of you are like, Jeffrey, I know a couple things about you. You're not as good. That didn't bother me a bit. I'm just glad you don't know the other stuff. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. Try it. Believe it.
And by the word of their testimony, is this your testimony? What is your testimony? What does this mean? There's a subjective, there's an external, objective, outside reality, and there's me laying hold of it. What do you hope in? We who are of Christ, Philippians 3:3, glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. What comes out of your mouth, which Jesus said reveals the heart, when I ask, what are you hoping in? Well, been pretty good. You are lost. No Christian would ever answer that question that way. If you were to ask Jeffrey, I don't care if I lived and preached as long as Methuselah lived, I would never answer that question that way. Your hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. That I have nothing in my hands to bring. After 80 years, nothing in my hands do I bring. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, these hymns we sing. What is that? 80 years of gospel ministry. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. No Christian goes out there and says, stands on the sinking sand and says, therefore I have hope. But go ask the Muslim, why do you have hope? Well, the other pillars, and I've been working on them. Go ask the practicing Roman Catholic, why do you have hope? If Philippians 3:3 doesn't come out of their mouth, can you be a child of God and be in a Roman Catholic church? Absolutely. Just the same as you can be in a Protestant church. That's terrible. Will you stay there all your life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because Jesus in John 10 says, a stranger they absolutely will not follow. They don't hear the voice of strangers. What voice do you hear? What voice do you hear? Run out, voice do you hear? Pilate, for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Whoever is of the truth hears my voice. What is truth? And he showed he wasn't of it by that question. Truth is Jesus, the way, the truth. In the life. Now, thrown out. When Satan says, now, believer, look what you've done. You say, yes, it is true, but look what he has done. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within upward, I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, has shed his own blood for my soul. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will slay him. Christ is alive and has the keys
to death in Hades. So he comes down to rage, but he rages like the fish caught on the goggles in Finding Nemo. He can't do anything. He rages like Smeagol raged in great wrath when he lost his ring. He can't do anything. So I'll finish with an illustration I've given before. Been many years ago, I suppose, or in Romans 8. But one of my teachers, Jason Myers, is who I got it from. He said he played basketball. I didn't play basketball. I'm sure none of y'all were struggling with thinking that. But I've never, just a FYI, I've never played basketball. I mean, you know, in any significant way. A few games, of course. But anyhow, he did. And his last high school basketball game, he got the ball toward the end of the game. And it was running. There was only one guy he had to get past. And he got past him and he dunked it. The only dunk of his career. And right there at the end. And the crowd went crazy. Just went crazy on the other side. Screaming and hollering and chanting. And he said it was the best moment of his life up until that point. Up until you finally heard a brief chant going on the other side of the floor. Check the score. Check the score. Check the score. And it rose louder and louder. It was only like a minute left in the game. They were down by like 22 points. And Jason says, that's what Satan does. That's the kind of thing he does to us. A massive 360 dunk. Too late. Too late. The believer has to learn the art of theological trash talking. Like 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Sin, where is your power? So there's one thing to get right. I read the Martin Luther quote at the beginning two sermons ago that he hardly knows what it means and therefore we're not getting into this. Martin Luther, more than anybody, knew about Satan and dealt with him in even some twisted ways. And you say, well, are we going there? No, I'm not hoping for anybody to draw pictures of the devil. But perhaps he's closer to the truth than we are. The man had such a burdened conscience, he wore out the Catholic priest in the confessional. He knew what it was to stand there, coming back to where it began, and to know that he's worthy of eternal condemnation, and to hear, just close your eyes, just do that for me right now. We don't close our eyes and have people walk forward. But just think about that. Let that settle into your soul, what it would be like to stand before God and to know you're worthy of eternal condemnation. And that weight is pressing down upon your soul. And everyone is silent. And you hear, not guilty. Not guilty. The victory cry of 1 Peter 3:19 is like the celebratory shout of Johnny Cochran for O.J. Simpson. It's a cry for you. The victory. The accuser is thrown down. And all he can do is gum you. Call him the gummy bear. Martin Luther would probably be proud. Whatever you do, put your faith in Jesus. I urge you to put your faith in Jesus. Right here at the end, I urge you to do it. I don't know how long I'll live. I scarcely wonder how much longer sometimes. But You may not ever see me again, but I want you to hear the echo in your heart and your soul and your ears. Trust in him. Trust in him. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to live under them accusations. You don't have to live under that way. You can live in the moment of release. Well, let's pray. See if Jeremy Lawrence closes.